49, I'd like for you to turn there with me, if you would, in your Bibles, Isaiah 49. You know, the last few weeks I've been dealing with the theme of writing your name on God's promises. Write your name on God's promises. I've drawn it from an old hymn by H.H. Booth, one of the sons of William and Catherine Booth, the founders of the Salvation Army. In fact, they had many children. I think this was their fifth son, who was a prolific hymn writer. And one of the lines in a hymn that he wrote was simply this: "All the rivers of thy mercy I claim, on every promise write my name." That just jumped out at me so powerful, you know, some weeks ago, "On every promise write my name." And I thought, yes, that's what we must do. We must write our name on the promises of God. We must make them ours. Don't just read them, believe them. Don't just pass over them, seize them, own them, claim them, confess them. Let's write our name on the promises of God. We talked a few weeks ago about Psalms 91. Write your name right there. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty." That's me. I'm going to write my name right there. "That I will not be afraid of the terror by night, or the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, or the destruction that wastes at noonday. 1,000 may fall at my side and 10,000 at my right hand, yet it will not come nigh me. Only with my eyes shall I behold and see the reward of the wicked." Look, because why? We write our name on the promises of God. Amen. Write your name right there. We talked about Philippians 4:19. "My God shall supply all my need, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." As far as I know, heaven has never run out of resources yet. So God can supply. God can provide. And last week, we just have to encourage ourselves to write our name on the promises of divine healing. Amen. That our God is a healer. Don't you get tired of seeing the devil win? Don't you get tired of seeing his power demonstrated everywhere? His power over people's minds and thoughts. And let's believe for God's power to be manifest in our lives. I mean, if we can't believe it for the nation, if we can't believe it for our own selves. Amen. That's right. Let's lay hold of these promises. "By his stripes, I was healed." I'm putting my name right there. "By his stripes, I was healed." Amen. "We'll lay hands on the sick and they will recover." So just like Sister Jean said today, her husband laid hands on her and she was healed. We can lay hands on each other and pray for each other. We can latch hold of the promises of God for ourselves. And today, I want to encourage us to latch hold of a promise that's mentioned here in Isaiah 49. It's repeated in a different sense over in the New Testament. We'll look at both passages. But I want to start right here with Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 25. Verse 25, "But thus saith the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For this is what the Lord is saying, for I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children." I will save thy children. Here's God's promise. Amen. I will save your children. Thank you. I like what Spurgeon said 150 years ago, I guess it was, when he said, "To take a general truth and by personal faith to make it your own is the highest form of wisdom." The highest form of wisdom, take a general truth and by your personal faith, make it yours. That's the highest form of wisdom. I want to encourage us to exercise some of that high form of wisdom today. and lay hold on this promise, seize it, write your name on it, and I will save thy children. That's what God said. I will save your children. Save. That particular Hebrew word is also translated rescue and preserve, to deliver, to liberate. But 166 times it's translated save. Just like it is right here. I will save your children. You know, this actually is a prophecy given through the prophet Isaiah, and it was foretelling one of the most difficult times in Israel's history. Israel, as you know, has had a long history of difficult times. 430 years in Egyptian slavery, 40 years in wilderness wanderings, Assyrian captivity. There was the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the dispersion throughout the world where they were homeless for 2,000 years. They have a long history of difficulties and difficult times. But Isaiah is right here prophesying of a time of Babylonian captivity, where for 70 years the people of Israel would be dragged off into Babylon. And that happened when Babylon crushed Israel again, destroyed the temple, carried them away for 70 years. And you can imagine what the Jews must have felt like away from their homeland, their temple destroyed, their cities burned, their loved ones killed, the population decimated. And those that were left were dragged off into Babylonian captivity. It was a time of great despair, a time of a great tears, a difficult time, to say the very least, and a time when they would be thinking, we will never see our home again, and our loved ones who were carried off to Babylon, we will never see again. They're gone. Our loved ones are gone forever, carried off to Babylon forever. They would feel like God had abandoned them and forgotten them. In fact, this same chapter, I want you to look back with me to verse 14, and this pretty much describes how they felt during this time. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Here we are in all of this difficulty, peril, in a dark time, you would say, languishing 70 years in Babylonian captivity. This is what they would say. The Lord's forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. You know, Isaiah prophesied this over 100 years before it happened. But God tells him he has not forgotten them, beginning in verse 15. Can a woman forget her suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now, what relationship is closer and more intimate than that of a mother nursing a child? You know, a mother's natural instinct is to protect, to nurture, to feed, to hover over. I mean, a mother would sacrifice for her child in any normal sense of the world. They want the best for their child. They would want to protect and keep that child safe. But even back then, there were mothers and fathers who were negligent. Can a woman forget a suckling child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Then he says this, yea, they may forget. It's possible that a woman could neglect her child. A mother could neglect her infant. A father could forget that he locked his child in the back seat of the car. He didn't do it intentionally. He's just distracted. You know, people are busy. People get distracted. 1,000 things. Sometimes people intentionally neglect their children. just because they're selfish, just because they don't have the love and instinct that a mother or father should have. It's been calloused or suppressed by sin. Other times, people are just negligent. You read horror stories all the time. Somebody backed over their own child in the driveway because they didn't know they were behind the vehicle. That wasn't intentional. That's a horrible story. That's a horror story. Here's what God is saying. A mother will not, under any normal circumstances, neglect her suckling child or forget their child. But even if a mother would do that, he said, yet I will never forget you. I will not. This is very adamant. It's a very adamant expression. I never will forget you. I absolutely will not. In fact, one version translates it, I surely will not forget you. God would not forget Israel. They may feel forgotten. They may feel neglected. Have you ever felt like God was far away, that he hasn't been answering your prayers? You see, we want to relate these things to ourselves and to our own experiences. But God is saying, I will not forget you. He says in verse 16, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. This is a verse specifically referring to Jerusalem and Israel. The walls of Jerusalem are ever before him. Even though they were torn down and destroyed at the time, he says, I've graven you in the palms of my hands. The word graven means exactly that, to inscribe, to trace. Actually, it can mean to mark, to cut even. I have read some commentators who suggest this may refer to a pagan practice that some had of tattooing the names of children or loved ones on themselves. And I've even heard people refer to this passage when they want to justify getting tattoos. You know, they say, well, God got a tattoo. Because look, it says right here, I have graven your name on the palms of my hands. So God has a tattoo. You know, why can't I get a tattoo? You know, people pull some pretty, they grasp at straws, you know, to come up with anything to justify what they want to do. Exactly right. But you know how we should see this, however, is that your name is in the scars in his hands. I've graven thee upon the palms of my hands. In those scars is our name. There's another hymn that Charles Wesley wrote. It's called Arise, My Soul, Arise. And the very first verse in that Charles Wesley hymn says, arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, before the throne my surety stands. My name is written in his hands. Absolutely, in the scars of the Lord our names are written. This is a picture, I think it conveys a powerful lesson that our God is a personal God. He's not some distant, impersonal deity. If we are written in his hands, then he is a personal God who knows us personally and individually. He knows who we are. He, as we sing, he knows my name. And he carries us with him always. Because just like something that is indelibly tattooed on you, you don't leave that at home. Amen. It's with you wherever you are. And that is the message that's conveyed here. And that is that we are ever with the Lord. Ever. We're inscribed in his scars. And you know, he chose those scars. He chose them. Because he didn't have to do that. But he chose those scars just like he chose you. And we are with him always. Just as much as Israel was with the Lord, you were chosen by the Lord. You are with the Lord. You are ever with the Lord. You know, this whole passage, by the way, this 49th chapter of Isaiah is messianic. And it conveys the message of a coming Redeemer. In fact, the very last verse of this chapter says, I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh. And he's talking about it's not going to be a safe thing to be Israel's enemy. But I've got news for you. It's not a safe thing to be an enemy of God. Not a safe thing to be an enemy of a Christian. Remember, you persecute a Christian. The Lord said, why are you persecuting me, Saul? Yes. Right? Amen. He says also here in verse 26, they'll be drunken with their own blood as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. We sing that sometimes. He's the Mighty One of Israel. He's the Mighty One of Israel. This is about a Redeemer who will come. And the Lord asks a couple of questions here. I'm going to have you back up with me in verse 24. I want you to notice these two questions that the Lord asks. Verse 24, shall the prey be taken from the mighty? As question number one, or the lawful captive? That's kind of awkward King James language. It means the captivity of the just, as the margin reads. Shall they be delivered? And here's the question. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? All right, suppose a giant lion has grabbed a little rabbit and it's holding that rabbit in its teeth. Are you going to go take it out of his teeth? Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? You going to go pull that rabbit out of the lion's teeth? I think not. Actually, it's speaking here about the Babylonian captivity, the captivity where this mighty nation would capture Israel and take them away captive. Who's going to deliver them from Babylon? Who's going to do that? But the Lord said he would do it. I mean, who's going to be able to stand against the Lord, right? Who can deliver those who've been taken captive? And this is where I want us to begin to apply these things to ourselves and to our own situation. You know, at one time we were captive. We were captive by the Babylon of the world. We were captive and held there by sin and unbelief and addictions and afflictions and oppressions of all kinds. And right now, probably most, if not many of us, have loved ones, family members who are captive to Babylon. And just like Israel would ask God, are our loved ones gone forever? Are they perished forever? It's so easy to succumb to despair and a feeling of defeat as though our loved ones are gone forever because they're captive. They're held captive right now by the world, the flesh, and the devil. How many of us have loved ones that are blinded by sin? Blinded in unbelief, held by vexing depression or oppression, who are held really by the grips of hell itself. I believe we can identify with Israel in this because many of us have loved ones who've been captured by Babylon. Sin, deception, delusion, unbelief, defiance, rebellion, immorality. I mean, you name it, things that hold loved ones captive. They are bound by a power more powerful than ancient Babylon. Amen. They are bound by a cruel and powerful tyrant, the devil, just like we were once bound, but the Lord set us free, right? So let's be encouraged by verse 25, where he says, "For I will contend with him that contends with you." The idea here is your enemies will be God's enemies. That's what the Lord is telling Israel. Your enemies will be my enemies. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away. The prey of the terrible shall be delivered. And here's the promise, and I will save thy children. I will save thy children. You know, the Lord can save them from the prey, from the mouth of a terrible tyrant or a terrible lion. Sometimes that lion or that terrible tyrant may not be Babylon, but it may be heroin, or it may be alcoholism, or it may be depression, it may be whatever. I mean, maybe mental illness, it may be sin of one kind or another. You can just fill in the blank there, but our God promises to deliver the captives. None are mightier than our God. He says our enemies will be his enemies. I will contend with them that contend with you. And the promise is, I will save your children. I'm writing my name on that promise. I'm writing my name right there. In fact, I'm writing my kids' names right there. Every one of them. And all the grandkids as well. And if I live long enough to have great-grandkids, their names are going to be on that promise too. Because the fact is, Israel's burden for their children, our burden for our children, it's the same. And our prayer is, save our loved ones, O God. Save them, each and every one. I had read one of the scholars' reports, a commentary on this passage, and he made it exclusively applicable to the people of Israel. And I can see how it applies to the people of Israel. He says, God is promising, I will deliver your children. They will not stay in Babylonian captivity forever. I will save your children. He has not cast Israel away. He will not cast Israel away. He may be chastising them, but he won't reject them forever. I will save thy children. I can see that very clearly as a promise to Israel, a promise that was fulfilled when they came back from Babylonian captivity, a promise that was again partially fulfilled when they came back and became a nation again. But it's a promise that extends far beyond just that. It's a promise of a Messiah. It's a promise of a Redeemer. I will save thy children. He's going to do that through a mighty deliverer. He's going to do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though today most Jews have rejected the Messiah, yet there is yet another element to this prophecy, because there will be a great salvation in Israel. Not before they go through terrible times, I'm afraid, but God's not done with them yet. Amen. So it has yet that application. And yet there is another application. I can see another element here. I can see where we, the wild olive tree grafted in, can reach out by personal faith and write our name on this promise and trust that the Lord will save our children. Now, you know, that means we are trusting him to bring them to personal faith. Because they have to believe just like you had to believe. They have to repent of sin just like you have to repent of sin. So we're believing, we're trusting that he will bring them to that, their own personal crisis, whereby they come to the end of themselves, the end of excuses, the end of justification for why they do what they do, and they call upon the one Savior, the one Redeemer, to save them, to forgive them, and to grant them eternal life. I'm writing my name right here. I'm not going to ask the Lord how he's going to do it. I'm not going to ask him when he's going to do it or where he's going to do it. But I am trusting that he will do it. Amen. And that he'll do it for each and every one of them. Amen. He said, I will save your children. And I'll tell you, when you think about it, this is a promise that's, it actually goes into the realm of being a pledge, where God pledges to save them. I will save your children. That's what I will do. I will save them. I mean, you've got so many people he's promising this to. He's promising this to a nation. So this is a promise and a pledge that a scope so big it can only be fulfilled by an omnipotent God. He's promised he won't leave our children captive. Can you lay hold of that? Amen. I mean, is that something that you are willing to step out and in bold faith lay hold of a promise like that? It's a big promise. You remember what Spurgeon said? To take a general promise and by personal faith make it your own is the highest wisdom. Will you exercise that kind of wisdom? He reinforces this, you know, in the New Testament with New Testament promises as well. We cite Acts 16:31 often. Acts 16:31, the Lord shook the jail where Paul and Silas were captive. Remember, they were singing praises at midnight. Earthquake shook the prison. All the jail cells flew open. All the shackles fell off the prisoners. And at midnight, the jailer was going to take his own life, fall on his own sword. That's how they committed suicide often in those days. You just put the hilt on the bottom of the point, this point right up under your breastbone, and just release your weight and fall on your own sword. Pierce your heart. Almost instantaneous death, usually. So he was about to do that, and Paul yelled from the darkness, "Sir, do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And this man came trembling to the side of Paul and Silas, and he asked this question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And their answer, I want you to write this answer on your heart, on your mind, and don't ever let it leave your thinking. Because here's what Paul said by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What must I do to be saved? He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." Thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And you know, God did exactly that. Because that Philippian jailer called on the Lord to save him, and God saved him. He took Paul and Silas home, bathed their wounds, and his whole household got saved. God has always revealed himself to be a God who saves households, a God who saves families. We see it all the way back with Noah and his family. Yeah. Noah! And your family in the ark. That's right. And save them. Save them all alive in a time of devastation and death. We see it with Rahab and her family. Rahab the harlot. Rahab, hang this red sash in your window. Everybody inside that house. You bring your family in there. Everybody inside that house lives. And they did. God saved Rahab and her family. In fact, The Passover is a perfect picture of how God saves families. He specifically gave them instructions. Remember when the death angel was going to pass over all the land of Egypt? And Israel was captive there? And here was God's instructions through Moses. Every family, take a lamb. A lamb for a family. A family. Get your family inside the house. Put the blood of that lamb over the doorposts and windows. And when I see the blood, I will pass over your house. Amen. Everybody else, the firstborn in every house died, but not where the blood was applied. A lamb for a family. I want you to know the lamb died for us all. And our family. Amen. We have to believe. We have to hold on to these promises. We have to make them personal. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy house, and thy house. Lydia, Acts chapter 16, her and her whole house got saved. Cornelius, the Roman centurion, the Lord saved an Italian. And not just one Italian, he saved a whole house full of Italians. Cornelius and his house. He saved the Philippian jailer and his house. There's a passage over in John 4. In fact, I'm going to read this passage to you from John 4. Y'all with me, right? Look with me over here to John 4 very quickly. Let me just read a couple of verses to you. Just again, to emphasize this fact. John 4, we're going to read beginning in verse 46. So Jesus came again into Cana of Galilee, where he made the water wine. Remember, that was his first miracle in Cana of Galilee. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea and into Galilee, he went unto him and besought him that he would come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down, ere my child die. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. And the man believed. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. The man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. He's recovered. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. They said, yesterday, at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, thy son liveth. And himself believed, and his whole house. And his whole house. He believed in his whole house. You know, last week we said Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Last week we said that the Lord Jesus is no respecter of persons. Amen. Seems like we've read that in the Bible before. So what he's done for others, he'll do for you. If thou canst believe. If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believes. You say, well, Brother Rusty, I don't know if I can believe it. Then it's not for you. Because it's for those who believe. Will you believe? Do you believe the Lord will save you? He'll save you if you repent of your sin. If you call upon him, he'll save you. Doesn't matter what you're doing or what you've been. He'll save you if you ask him to. He'll deliver you if you ask him to. And we're asking him to save our children and grandchildren, our loved ones, our family. You may have a spouse that's not saved. You may have a brother or sister that's not saved. whether it's son or daughter, spouse, it doesn't matter. It's your house. It's your family. So you latch hold. You write your name. You seize the promise of God and thy house. You know, he tells us that these children that he gives us, that they are actually a blessing. Psalms 127, he says, children are the heritage of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Blessed, happy is the man that has a quiver full of them. Children are God's gift. Children are God's blessing. Sometimes they may not seem like it. Sometimes what's supposed to be a blessing can seem like it's a burden and a heaviness to the heart and to the mind. But the Bible tells us that we have these children as a gift from God. Hebrews 2:13 speaks about, again, I'll put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children which thou hast given me. God gave you those children. God did it. The devil didn't give them to you. The devil may try to take them away from you, but it's God who gave them to you. The children that I have given thee, they are the heritage of the Lord. They are God's gift, and as a gift from God, every good gift comes from above. So that means they are to be precious to us, even when they don't act very precious towards us. We are to love them even when they aren't always very lovable. Children aren't always very lovable. When they're little now, they're so cute. Even when they defy you, they're so cute. They stomp their foot and say, no, that is so cute. It's not so cute when they get older. And when they're defying you and defying authority and defying God, it's not so cute. It's so easy to love when they're so young, so little. But boy, they can stretch you when they get older. And every parent knows exactly what I'm talking about. Nevertheless, they are God's gift to you. Those are your children, and you have been given a specific responsibility according to the scriptures. A responsibility to train them, teach them, instruct them in the ways of God, and set a godly example for them. You know, we quote the Shema, the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. We quote that many times, speaking of the Lord and his unity. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord. And here's his call for all of his people. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, all thy might. But it doesn't stop there. Because it goes on and says, and these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart, and you shall diligently teach them to your children. You shall diligently teach them to your children, and talk of them when you sit in your house, or when you walk by the way, or when you lie down, and when you rise up. That means we're supposed to be instructors, parents. We have this responsibility. Teach and instruct our children. Teach them in the things of God, the ways of God, the Word of God. You know, it's so easy today. We live in a push button world. We are lazy. We are lazy people. We are a lazy nation, and we'll let other people raise our kids if we can. We'll let the TV raise them. We'll park them in front of the TV and let TV raise them. Let TV indoctrinate them. Let TV instill its values into them. And it will teach them all the ways of Harry Potter, of witchcraft, of vampirism and occultism and immorality, and it will indoctrinate them. It will steal them. It will steal them. And it will harden them to the ways of God. Because, you know, worldliness has a way of hardening the hearts as they grow less spiritual and more worldly. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 9 says, "And take heed to yourself to keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But teach them to your sons and to your sons' sons." Wow. So teach your children, teach your grandchildren as much as is possible. Ephesians 6:4, "And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Amen. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Teach them, instruct them. And the promise is Proverbs 22:6, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it." Amen. We have to hold on to these promises. We can't let them go. We can't just allow our children to be stolen by the world, by the devil, and become fuel for hell. Amen. Especially when they're defiant, when they're mean-spirited, when they're ugly, when what they should be doing is thanking their parents, loving their parents, but oftentimes what parents experience is just the opposite. Children that neglect their parents, curse their parents. Yes, curse their parents. Accuse their parents falsely. And sometimes, you know, if you didn't get saved until you were later in life, like when you were too old to raise them up in the and train them up in the things of God, you had already trained them up in the ways of the world. You had already taught them all the wrong things. Then you might think it's too late for me, Brother Rusty, because I wasn't able to do any of those things for my children. I taught them how to live the wrong way. My example was the wrong example. And therefore, it must be too late for my children. But actually, I bring you back to the promise that God will save your children. And you and your house will be saved. Here's what we do. You know, none of us have been perfect parents. Even the most godly among us have been less than perfect as parents. There's been times our example has faltered. Maybe times our example has failed miserably. Maybe there were things we said that we should never have said. Unfortunately, you can't take them back. You know, you can only ask for forgiveness. But whatever the situation is right now, and no matter what the situation has been, here's what we can do. Here's what we must do. First, let's ask God to forgive us in every way that we failed as a parent. Let's ask God to forgive us for all of our sins, all of our failures, all of our shortcomings. We may even have to ask our children to forgive us.
That's right.
In fact, if there's things that we did that we should never have done, then I suggest strongly that you very seriously go before the Lord. And then ask God for the grace to go to your child and ask them to forgive you. You might have to say, "Son, I wasn't always a good example." Or "Daughter, you know, I want you to know I love you, even though my example hasn't always been good. I've asked the Lord to forgive me, and I'm asking you to forgive me." Maybe you'll get that opportunity. You know, sometimes parents have to pray that they'll get that opportunity. And then the next thing you do is you latch hold of God's promise. You put your name right here. Isaiah 49, verse 25. I'm writing my name right here. "I will save your children." Lord, that's my children. I don't want them to be fuel for hell.
Amen.
Acts 16:31. Write your name right there. Me and my house will be saved. There's a message that the Lord gave over in Mark chapter 9 that's perhaps one of the most sober of all the Lord's warnings when he said, whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone be hanged around his neck and that he were cast into the sea. You know, that little verse, just one little verse, Mark 9:42, has spoken volumes to me through the years. Mark 9:42. Whosoever, doesn't matter who it is, whosoever shall offend, the Greek word there, scandalizo, it means to cause them to stumble from the faith, to cause them to fall away. Whosoever shall offend one of these little ones, and the word there, the little ones, is the word micros. You know how we have micro, small. That's what it means, diminutive, small in stature and in age. He's talking about young, the young. Whoever shall offend one of these young who believe in me. Now that speaks volumes too, because it tells me the young can believe in Jesus. The young can believe. The young can believe in Jesus. In fact, it's easier for them to believe. It's easier for them. So they should be taught about the Lord. They should be instructed in the things of the Lord. It should be instilled in them. It should be important to us, so much so that when we lie down, when we stand up, when we're walking by the way, we're talking to our children about the Lord, serving the Lord, living for the Lord, loving the Lord. Teach them to worship. Teach them to pray. Teach them to sing. Amen. Because the little ones can believe.
Right.
And the little ones can also fall away.
Yes.
Because someone caused them to stumble. Mark 9:42. Whosoever shall cause one of these little ones that believe in me to fall away, you would have been better off with a millstone around your neck, drowned in the sea, because woe unto you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let me tell you, parents, there can't be much more of a sober warning right there, because your example can destroy the faith of a child.
Amen.
So that brings me to this. Perhaps in the past you have failed miserably. Ask the Lord to forgive you. Ask your child to forgive you. Lay hold of these promises, and now you live like a Christian ought to live. You live like a Christian ought to live. You can't change the way you lived in the past, but you can change the way you live right now. You can live for the Lord with all of your heart. You can walk a straight line. You can walk the straight and narrow. Yes, you can. God gives you the grace to do it. The grace is there to do it. Live like a Christian ought to live. That means live with some consistency. Be faithful. Be godly. Never, never stop loving your child. Even when their words cut you to the bone, you just keep in mind that we hurt the Lord a lot more than that. And He loved us still, and He loved us while we were yet sinners, Romans 5 says. He loved us while we were yet sinners. So do not withhold love or affection from your child. Do not say, well, if they'll straighten up, then I'll love them. If they'll straighten up, then I'll forgive them. If the Lord had said that to us, none of us would be here today. You have to love them where they are. It doesn't mean you endorse their lifestyle. Doesn't mean you put your rubber stamp of approval on how they live or what they do. But you love them and you let them know you love them. You tell them you love them. You show them you love them. And you tell them often. Make it real.
Amen.
And never give up.
Amen.
Never ever give up. Your child may have forsaken you, abandoned you, rejected you. They may tell you they hate your guts, can't stand the sight of you, want nothing to do with you, don't ever contact me again. Then let your words be, I love you with all of my heart. And I'm praying for you every day. Every day. Because just like we are graven on the Lord's hands, you are graven on my heart. And we will never let them go.
Amen.
And I remind you that it is God's will to save them. For the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but he is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But that all should come to repentance. But that all should come to repentance. That includes your husband, your wife, your child, your grandchild. If you live long enough, your great-grandchild or great-great-grandchild. Write your children's name right there. All the rivers of thy mercy I claim, on every promise write my name. You know, the father of the prodigal son never stopped loving that son. And we must never stop. Maybe there's some things that might have to change in us. Some of our own attitudes. Don't avoid them. Don't stop loving them. Do not withhold your affection from them.
Amen.
Christ died for us. And he died for them as well.
Thank you, Lord.
I know that we're all different and everybody's situation is, you know, is somewhat different. But these principles remain the same for us all.
You're right. Thank you, Lord.
I will save thy children. I'm claiming it.
Amen.
Every one of them. Me and my house, I'm claiming it. Not letting go. Not being discouraged by what I see or hear. Because all of that is vanity. What I believe is what God said. Let's never let go of God's promise. Father, we pray today. We pray for our children, Lord. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you forgive us of any and all shortcomings. Forgive us, Lord, where we failed. And Lord, I pray that you move on our children's hearts, that they would forgive, us one and all. Lord, I pray right now for every one of us that has a lost loved one, be it a lost spouse, a lost child or grandchild, a lost sibling, or other family member. Lord, help us to lay hold of your promise that you would save our children, that you will save our family, that you will save our household. Lord, we lay hold of this promise. We write our name on it, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we are written in the palms of your hands, that you can never forget us. Lord, we remind you that you promised to save these children, these loved ones. We remind you, Lord, and we stand on your promise, Lord. We believe your word, Lord, that you will bring it to pass. Lord, we pray that you will send forth your Holy Spirit to convict them of their sins, Lord, to open their eyes, to remove the blinders, remove the scales, to break the hardness of their hearts. Lord, to expose the sinfulness of sin and the grace of God. Lord, you stopped Saul of Tarsus on his way to persecute Christians. You stopped him in his tracks and changed his life in a moment. Lord, we trust that you can do the same today. You saved us. You changed us. Lord, we look to you to save and change them, one and all. As we commit them to you,
yes, Lord.
In Jesus' name,
amen,
amen. 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 Praise God. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. We'll never